I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in Matthew 24 today. This is a lengthy passage. We're dividing it up and covering it in three sermons. And it is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret. It was prompted, you may remember, from the previous sermon by a question the disciples asked Jesus following his prediction concerning the destruction of Jerusalem's temple. And they said, well, when is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of the end of the world? You see, they thought those two things would happen at the same time. They could not envision a world without a temple in Jerusalem. While, in fact, as we know, those two events have been separated now for almost 2,000 years. And so Jesus starts to answer their questions. And in the first 14 verses that we looked at last time, he gives kind of a 10,000-foot view, a general overview of this age and then how it's going to conclude. And now beginning in today's passage at verse 15, he circles back to the specific question about the destruction of the temple and of its city, Jerusalem. But then he kind of seamlessly transitions to talk about the second coming. And so, which is one of the things that makes this passage so difficult to interpret, exactly where does that transition take place? And why does Jesus not announce that he's no longer talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and has moved to talk about the end of the world and all such questions? So we're going to look at that, and beginning in verse 15 of Matthew 24. Hear now the word of God. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. If you were alive in 2011 and old enough to know what was going on, I have a question for you. What did 9/11 feel like to you? Do you remember that day? If you were like me, you were glued to your television wanting to know what's happening. You wanted information. If you had loved ones traveling, you felt particularly vulnerable at that time. It was not a time you wanted to be traveling because of all the uncertainties. We didn't know what was happening. Was it just an attack on those buildings that were destroyed, the World Trade Center and the Pentagon? Was there something more far-reaching afoot? We did not know, and the lack of knowledge resulted in a pervasive sense of fear and anxiety. You could feel it in the air. One of the positive results of that was church attendance swelled for several weeks after that. And I wonder why. Why would a tragic event such as 9/11 lead to people coming to church in massive numbers, as I recall? Not just our church, but churches all across our nation experienced that. I think it's for this reason, and it really ties into this passage. I think deep down in all of our hearts, there is a certain knowledge that a big calamity is certain in the future. A big one is coming. And most of the time, we can push that fear way down into our hearts, and prosperity allows us to do that. But occasionally, when a cataclysmic event happens, such as 9/11, such as a big earthquake, all of a sudden we are confronted with calamity that is unavoidable, and we want answers. And I think that's exactly what's happening in this passage. The calamity in view this passage in Matthew 24 was the destruction of the temple and its city. That was a big one, so to speak, a big calamity. But Jesus moves seamlessly from that to talk about his second coming, because that is really the big one. And all of the lesser calamities are a prelude to that. And they touch in us this certainty. Yes, there is this big thing coming. And are we ready for it? So that's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to start by looking at a big one, or if you will, it's a little big one. And there have been many little big ones throughout the history of this age, all serving as preludes to the really big one yet to come, the end of the world with the second coming of Christ. So the little big one here is the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of its temple. And Jesus tells his disciples, because he's answering their question, when is this going to happen? And he says in verse 15, well, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that's when you'll know it's about to happen. Now, so what's he talking about there? Well, Daniel had written about the abomination of desolation, and it was fulfilled initially in the year 168 B.C., when a Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes attacked Jerusalem and entered its temple, set up his own pagan altar there, and sacrificed a pig on it. And of course, pigs were unclean in Israel. It was a desecration, a deliberate desecration of the temple, the Jewish temple. And Jesus said something like that is going to happen. And in Luke's version of Jesus' discourse here, he tells us exactly what it is. It's when the Roman armies are going to surround Jerusalem. And we know from historians, particularly a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, what happened when that occurred. What happened was 1,100,000 Jews were murdered. In the siege on the city, cannibalism became widespread. Many of the Jews who survived the war were taken into slavery and dispersed around the Roman Empire. We also know from the Christian historian Eusebius that Christians heeded, the Christians living in Jerusalem heeded the words of Jesus. And when they first saw the signs of this, they left the city, went to a town called Pella, and there survived this great tragedy. But in the description here, Jesus, the first several verses here, really up through verse 20, it's clearly describing the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. And then, beginning in verse 21, there's a transition. And it doesn't seem to fit anymore, this destruction of the temple, because Jesus says, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Well, that really couldn't accurately describe the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. And especially the next verse doesn't seem to fit that. And in those days, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Here's what Jesus is doing. It's the point I made earlier. He's viewing that cataclysmic, tragic event, the destruction of Jerusalem, as a prelude for the really big one, the end of the world at the second coming of Christ. And Jesus is telling us here that we need to be ready for that. He's saying that this age we're in right now is going to continue to have these cataclysmic events, but they're all leading to a great one at the end. One of the things we learn here is how we're supposed to respond to these things. And one of the things I see in this passage is that it's not wrong to flee. Jesus tells them to flee. It's not cowardly to do that. Jesus said that's okay. Another thing I learn is the amazing power of prayer. In verse 20, Jesus says, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. I mean, here's something that was in the sovereign plan of God, the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus, in a way that I do not understand, believed that prayer could alter the sovereign plan of God. I don't get that, but Jesus believed it. He taught it. Jesus was a big believer in prayer. So there's going to be another cataclysm come in our world. I mean, I don't know when, I don't know what, but Jesus said, remember to pray when that happens. Your Father loves you. He cares for you. Pray. You can pray. And He will provide relief for you when you pray. Or a personal crisis. It doesn't have to be a worldwide or massive cataclysm. It can be just a personal crisis. And Jesus says, remember to pray. Don't forget to pray. There is a second thing that we see here relating to these big ones, and I'll be brief on this, false answers to big ones. Whenever there is a time of distress, there's no shortage of people who come forward with answers. And many times those answers are not grounded in the truth of the Bible. And Jesus warns us about these false teachers, these false prophets. And it's interesting to me, as Jesus looks out over the millennia ahead of him before his second coming, and he's talking to his children here, he warns them not about the dangers of the difficult circumstances. he says, it's as if Jesus is saying, your biggest problem is not going to come from outside. It's not going to come from these difficult circumstances. It's going to come from within, from false teachers who are not going to be faithful to me. That's what you need to watch out for. And they're going to be sensational. They're going to say, oh, Jesus is there. We can go out and see him. And they may even at times have accompanying miracles, signs and wonders that join with their teaching. And it's going to be so compelling. Jesus said, the only thing that will save even my chosen ones is my intervention. Uh, So Jesus warns us about these things. Don't be deceived by them, he says. And then the point I really want to get to here, the big one to end all big ones. All of these cataclysms, the fall of Jerusalem, on throughout the last 2,000 years, are preludes to the really big one. And Jesus speaks about that. And he says, first of all, there beginning in verse 27 and 28, he said, you know, it's going to be clear when I come back. He says, and he gives two metaphors. You're not going to miss it. His first coming was as quiet as snow falling at night. But the second one, Jesus says, you know, listen, don't worry. If somebody says to you, you know, Jesus has come back already, Jesus said, don't believe him. Because when I do come back, nobody's going to doubt it. It'll be obvious. It'll be as clear, he says, the first metaphor is lightning in the sky. And then the second metaphor is kind of this puzzling one. It was probably a proverb in his day. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I think he's saying, as sure as vultures don't miss carry on, people, you know, the dead animals, people won't miss my return. It'll be clear. And then he gives five actions that accompany his return. Let me just briefly look at these. The first one is a cosmic shaking. Notice verse 29. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Do you remember that promise God made to Noah way back in Genesis? He said to Noah after the flood, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. So Jesus is announcing here that they will cease. It's, in other words, it's going to be the end of the world as we know it. The world is going to descend back into chaos again. Remember, the world was created out of chaos, Genesis 1-2. And as it began, now it will end. But just as the chaos preceded Jesus speaking his word of creation in Genesis 1, so the chaos now will precede Jesus speaking his word of new creation once more. And the new heavens and the new earth will be created. But it'll be preceded by this cosmic shaking. The second thing is the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30. And I'm not going to comment on that except to say the sign is the Son of Man. It's not a separate thing. And then third, we read that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It's the Bible's way of saying there's going to be worldwide mourning, grief, when Jesus returns. Why? Why will people grieve at the return of Jesus? Because they're not his followers. And their lives will be filled, their hearts will be filled with grief and regret for lost opportunities. They will be like, I think, the people living in the days of Noah. After the door to the ark was shut by God, and the rains came and the flood waters rose, and they realized their doom, their certain doom, and there was no recourse, even though they had had the opportunity for recourse, but they had regarded it as foolishness and not worthy of their consideration. Exactly the way people view Jesus today. He's the problem, not the solution, many people see him as. Why do I want to give my life to him? I would rather do what I want to do. And then all of a sudden, when Jesus appears in his glory, it will be evident to all that the one that they have always seen as the problem is actually the solution. But a solution missed by them. And it will be the extreme grief of hopelessness and certain doom to come. There will be massive mourning. And then the fourth action is Jesus coming in the clouds with power and glory, accompanied by the audible sounding of the trumpet. Now, why? You know, we sang about that earlier. The trumpet will sound, and that's a common metaphor in the Bible for the return of Jesus. What's behind that metaphor? In this day, when the Bible was written, the New Testament was written, if a town was under siege by an invading army, they really would have lost hope, except in one possibility. If an ally heard of their trouble and sent its army to fight the invading army, there was the possibility of deliverance. And the allied army would come with the sound of the trumpet, announcing that their deliverer had come. And that's exactly what is happening in the second coming of Jesus. Our world has been under siege by the devil, by sin, by sinful human rebelliousness. And Jesus comes with his army, the host of angels. He comes to bring liberation to the earth, to set things right, to put things the way that they were always intended to be, and to liberate his people, the sounding of the trumpet. And then the final thing we read there is that Jesus will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I love that word, gather. It makes me think of family gatherings. It makes me think of happy times. The reversal of isolation. Death is something of a separation. And Jesus here is announcing the reversal of that. Instead of people being separated, they are gathered together. We're gathered with Jesus. We're gathered with Jesus' followers. And these gathered ones are not just those who are alive at that time, but as the ancient creed says, he comes for the living and the dead. In other words, he calls forth the dead from their graves, and we're gathered together. And as the Apostle Paul develops that in 1 Thessalonians 4, there is this grand reunion when Jesus comes to gather his people to himself. And it is a reunion of joy, of everlasting joy, the gathering of his people. So let me wrap this up. And I want to do it first by summarizing kind of where we're at, and then an application. So what does the Bible say about the future? Okay. Quick elevator speech version of this, all right? The period between the first and second coming of Jesus will be marked by tribulation, by cataclysmic events of one sort or another. And these are intended to point us ahead to the great cataclysm at the end of the world when Jesus returns. And these little cataclysms are going to grow in intensity and frequency as we get closer to that period of time. But then at the height of conflict between good and evil, Jesus is going to return. He's going to gather his people to himself, and he's going to judge his enemies to eternal condemnation. That's what the Bible says about the future. So what is the application? It's a question, and here's my question for you. Can your faith weather calamity? Can it weather little cataclysms? Like 9/11, or maybe personal catastrophes, crises in your life. Can your faith weather that? You know, faith cannot do that. You know what I mean? Faith in faith. Some people, their faith is just, well, I just believe. That won't work. When the crisis comes, that will be woefully inadequate. Others have faith in some sentimental experience they've had. Oh, you know, I felt close to God at this time, so everything must be okay with me. I was emotional. I was weeping. That may be a good thing, but don't put your faith there. That will not be sufficient in the face of real calamity. Others put their faith in having said some prayer, or in having walked an aisle, or in having had some religious experience. Others put their faith in themselves. Have you ever read about these doomsday preppers? I did a little research on that this week. There are these like subdivisions of bunkers in South Dakota, and you can buy one, you know, and they're stocked with, 2 years worth of food and lots of weaponry and ammunition. On the day of the Lord, that will not be sufficient. I don't care how much ammunition you have. I don't care. You will not be able to turn away the host of heaven. There's only one kind of faith that will survive in that day, and it's faith in Jesus. And it doesn't have to be a strong faith, but it has to be in Jesus, in His truthfulness. Are you one of the elect? Because those are the ones Jesus says that He gathers. And you say, well, gee, I don't know. How can I know if I'm one of the elect or not? You can know you're one of the elect if, when I talk about faith in Jesus, your heart is resonating to that. And when I repeat the words of Jesus that we saw in the previous chapter, where Jesus said how He longed to gather His people under His wings, if your heart resonates with that, and you say, yes, the wings of Jesus protecting me, that's my refuge. That is my only refuge. I have no hope outside of that. If that's what your heart is telling you, I want to tell you, you can only believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. There is no other way. Does your heart resonate with that? You see, we need not fear calamitous times. Not that we will escape difficulties. They are difficult, whether it's a personal crisis or a worldwide one. Make no mistake, those are difficult times. But for those who have taken refuge under the wings of Jesus, they are times of nearness to Him that overwhelm everything else. Let's pray to Him now. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your return. Thank You that You are coming to set things right. And thank You that by Your grace, we are those of us who have believed in Jesus. We are the ones who will be gathered together with You and with Your people into everlasting joy. So help us right now to take refuge in You and to fear no evil, but to fear only You. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.